All right, we are continuing our discussion of frequently asked question number 15. We are on question number 6. It is the resurrection real? And I have up at the podium frequently asked question number 16 that I left up there. So if we get to the end of it, I'll run up there and get it very quickly. Otherwise, we'll put it on the back so that you can have it for next week. Not sure how long it will take us to get through the four questions that we have to finish up this lesson. They are fairly substantive, so it may be that we will not completely get through them in our study this evening. Again, we are discussing the question, is the resurrection real? And seeking to emphasize the significance of the resurrection, that is, how central it is to our faith as Christians. If it is not real, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 indicates that our faith is vain. If it is real, there is significance in the fact that an individual, after 3 days in the grave, was raised, resurrected to life. Further significance, the fact that life continues to this day, as he ascended into heaven out of our sight and remains alive even today. Because that indicates that he was who he claimed to be, which was the Son of God, the hope of heaven. He who is, was, and is, and evermore will be. And so there is great significance to it. And we've talked a little bit about the question of the resurrection and sought to establish evidence concerning that. And of course, the primary evidence that we have is eyewitness testimony. It was prophesied. We have numerous eyewitness accounts establishing the veracity of the claim that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And ultimately, we have an unassailable testimony in the person of Saul of Tarsus, who, though he was an enemy of the way, those who claimed that Christ had been raised, himself became an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ and changed his view of those things, his contention, gave up everything that he was and that he had previous to become an apostle or ambassador of the Lord, and suffered great persecution and the loss of everything that he held dear, and yet never recanted his contention that he saw the resurrected Lord. And the emphasis that we placed upon that was, as we give a parallel to eyewitness testimony in court of law, his testimony cannot be impeached because of who he was, because he had absolutely no motivation to lie. And as such, it is something that gives us a great deal of comfort, a great deal of confidence that the claims of the resurrected Lord from 2,000 years ago are indeed true. So those are things that we brought out. But although the question is the resurrection real? The significance what the question surrounded is the significance of the question itself of the resurrection. In other words, what are the consequences if one does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or what are the consequences if the resurrection actually was not so? And that's what we've been discussing, because there are individuals today who will claim to be Christians, followers, disciples of Jesus Christ, but who will deny the resurrection. And we find that to be an untenable position to take. And so just looking very quickly over the... We'll go ahead and go back to the first question, just because it's been such a long time since we discussed it. Brother Paul Sell is the one that taught the class the last time we had it, and that was actually before our gospel meeting at the first of the month. So I think it was on the 1st of May, so it's been a while. When called the firstborn from the dead, Jesus is described as the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. There were others who were raised from the dead, such as the Shunammite's son, whom Elisha raised in 2 Kings 4, Lazarus, who is a well-known one, John chapter 11, the widow of Nain's son, whom Jesus raised in Luke chapter 7, and also Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. So those are some examples that we gave of individuals who were raised. But there is a distinction between them and Jesus Christ, raised by the power of God, lived for a time, and then died. These were miracles that were performed for specific purposes, but there is a difference between Jesus' resurrection and that of those individuals, in that Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again, ascended, and is alive at the right hand of the Father even today. Question number 2, how does the Bible define physical death? It defines physical death as a separation of the body and the spirit. The body returns to the dust. The spirit goes to God, who gave it, in the sense of the Christian or the one who is saved. To talk in more specific terms, using Luke chapter 16 as an example, there is a world that exists beyond the grave that is referred to as Hades, the world of the dead. And by the way, we distinguish between Hades and Gehenna, or hell. Hades is not necessarily a place that is negative in its connotation. It is a place where the dead reside, awaiting the final judgment of Jesus Christ. And as Luke chapter 16 reveals, that consists of two places or sites. You'll remember that when Lazarus died, he was, as he awoke, comforted in the bosom of Abraham. So it was a place of comfort and peace where Abraham was. But the rich man, when he died, he was tormented by fire. And there was a great gulf that Abraham alluded to that was fixed between the two places. We refer to one as the bosom of Abraham, the second torments. Those are names that have been given to those descriptions of that text there in Luke 16. And they were unable to cross from one to another. That indicates a couple of things. That one's eternal destiny is set at death. This is something I think people often do not recognize. When they think about the final judgment day, they have the idea that in that day when Jesus comes again, that Jesus is going to determine at that point in time whether we're going to go to heaven or hell. And that's not what the concept of judgment indicates. We're going to be judged by the deeds that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. That is a fixed standard that has been established. And as such, it is determined at death whether or not we will stand before God approved or not approved. And I think that the illustration, Luke chapter 16, or the account that is given there, is indicative of that. The concept of judgment indicates that in that day, when Christ comes again, He will mete out the sentence. He will sentence individuals to their final destination of heaven or hell. And so that judgment day, and I don't know that anyone necessarily who has any understanding of God's Word would say such, but if anyone has the idea that you'll be able to plead your case in that day and hopefully persuade Jesus to let you in, despite some inadequacy or rationalize in some way to gain an advantage so that you'll go to heaven instead of hell and change your destiny, that's not what the Day of Judgment is about. It is appointed for a man to die, and after that, the judgment. The life that you live until the time that you leave from this earth is what determines your standing before God. That's a little preaching there instead of teaching. And not necessarily part of the question, but I wanted to emphasize that. Third question, the Great Gulf separates the two sides of Hades. And we again indicated in Luke 16, one place of comfort, the other place of torment. Question number four, where did the Spirit of Jesus spend the 3 days that it was separated from His lifeless body in the tomb of Joseph? And it was in that Hadean world. Another term that is used, I notice in the answer that was given here, is that paradise. Another term that referred to that place of comfort in the Hadean world. And then question number five, how did the prophet Jesus predict His own resurrection? When was it accomplished, and how did it fulfill the prophecy of Matthew chapter 16? The answer to that was from John 10, 17, and 18. I'll have to go ahead and go there and read that text. John 10, 17, and 18. He says, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down it of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it." So it indicates a voluntary willingness to die, and that it would be accomplished, this resurrection, by his own power. And you see the language used, "I have the power to take it up again." In Acts the second chapter, in verses 37 and following, this Jesus God has raised up, which again is an indication of the Father and the Son as one. But he said in John chapter 2, "Destroy the temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was indeed raised on the third day. Now, sometimes the chronology of that is something that is somewhat troublesome to individuals. It was not 3 full days, but portions of 3 days that he remained in the grave. And on the Sunday morning following his death, we find that he was raised from the dead. The gates of Hades could not prevail against him, as indicated in Matthew chapter 16, and was resurrected for the purpose of establishing his kingdom. Very quickly going through the five. Anybody have any comments, questions about anything in those first five questions? All right, let us get now then to the sixth question that we want to consider concerning the resurrection. Paul's 1 Corinthian epistle in chapter 15. You'll turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, it provides the longest discourse on the meaning of the resurrection in the New Testament. So, and I will assume that you have, if you have not done so recently, you have taken the time on occasion to read through the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Just to make note very quickly of the various divisions of that particular text, first 11 verses, he gives testimony concerning the validity of it. That is, that there are eyewitnesses which will attest to the fact, and at the time he wrote it, eyewitnesses who remained alive who would attest to the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the third day. When we mean eyewitnesses, we mean there were individuals who saw the resurrected Lord, saw Jesus after his death, after his burial, after 3 days in the grave. They saw him, observed him walking around amongst them. There were over 500 brethren at once on one occasion that saw him. Saul of Tarsus, Peter, the other apostles, they all saw him. So the purpose of his writing in the 15th chapter is to address the view that was held by some in Corinth that there is no such thing as a resurrection. That's the same view that people hold today. A lot of people that do not believe in the concept of the resurrection from the dead. They think it's a fairy tale. They think it's a mythology that Jesus Christ was raised, because we know good and well that once a body dies, the body is dead. Of course, that's the point. This is supernatural. This is divine. It doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't happen normally. It's not something that men are able to accomplish. Zombies do not walk amongst us, no matter how popular the meme is in our day and time. It's simply not so. But one time, it did happen. And it did happen by the power of God. And that's the significance of this particular event. So, in saying that the resurrection, that there is no such thing as the resurrection, the Apostle Paul is pointing out to those in Corinth, those Christians in Corinth, who are denying the concept of a resurrection, that if you deny that there is such a thing as a resurrection, then by extension, you are denying that Jesus Christ was raised. And I've wondered about this, and I haven't really read anything specific that is specific to the origin of their view in Corinth. I do know this, that the Sadducees, as a sect of the Jews, denied the concept of the resurrection. And you'll remember that Jesus interacted with them. They tried to stump him with the question of the woman who had a husband. The husband died. She didn't have children. According to Jewish law, the brother was to take her as wife. He died. Her seven brothers, they all died. Then finally the woman died. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They were trying to point out the absurdity of this idea that there is a resurrection from the dead. Jesus basically said, "You're ignorant. You don't know what the Scriptures teach about this." And asserted that since God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live. That is, the resurrection is certain. So that's intimated in that phrase. And Jesus actually argued from inference in that particular occasion to affirm the reality of the resurrection. So Jesus said the Sadducees were wrong. Paul is telling these individuals, maybe they had been influenced by the Sadducees and their beliefs, that if you say there is no resurrection from the dead, you are wrong. He says you're wrong. In first 11 verses, he says why it's important that you be right in verses 12 down through verse 19. And I want to read that because I think that's most significant to our particular study. He says in verse 12, "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is empty. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he did raise up Christ, whom he did not, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable." Now, we'll come back to that in just a few moments. But I want you to note also the statement of fact given in verse 20 through 23, where the Apostle Paul says Christ is risen from the dead. And these are the ramifications of it. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So here is the affirmation and the significance again of that resurrection tied in verses 12 through 24. Now, you get into verses 29 and following, there are a few arguments that he makes again to establish the resurrection. And then finally in verses 35 through the end of the chapter, there is a wonderful description of what the resurrection is, or what the resurrection will be. The transformation of that mortal, temporal, corruptible body, that which is immortal and eternal in its purpose and nature, and that hope of the resurrection is cause for us to maintain our faith. I want you to notice the wonderful way in which it is ended in verse 58. He says, "My beloved brethren, therefore," in other words, because of the truth concerning the resurrection, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so that's ultimately the significance of the resurrection, the fact that everything that we do as Christians is not vain. We've talked about the concept of vain on a number of occasions. The idea of vanity is uselessness or emptiness. And we've all felt that way from time to time. Just give you an illustration of those people who like to put dominoes one right after another, putting them up so that they can build some great magnificent thing and push it and they all come tumbling down. And there you see jokes and kidding about this all the time about someone who does that, and they're about 50% the way through and somebody knocks something over and ruins it all. The work that they did was useless. It's vain. There was no purpose in it because you got to start all over again. That's what we're talking about here. Something you work hard at, you strive at, in the end has absolutely no value. You wasted your time entirely. Got nothing out of it at all. And that's what he's saying here. That if there is no resurrection, then the life that we live, if we're striving to live for Christ, has absolutely no worth and purpose at all. It's useless. So he said, well, that's not right, because you still, you live a good life and you're happy. And no, you're missing the whole point. The whole point of all of this is not this life. It's the life to come. Man's purpose, his very existence, is to fear God and keep his commandments. It is so that he'll prepare himself for the life to come. It's not to live here on this earth. It's to prepare for a life that is after. And so if there is no resurrection, then it's a waste of time to be a Christian. But in that we can know for a certainty that there is a resurrection, now our life is not vain. Our life does have meaning. It has worth. It has value as we live for him. And that's the significance of that text. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in the various aspects of it. So the question, it provides that discourse. Why is it wrong for one to claim to be a Christian while rejecting the resurrection? I've talked around it, perhaps discussed a little bit. Just someone give me a short, since I gave a long answer, you give me a short answer as to why would it be wrong for you to claim to be a Christian and yet reject the concept of the resurrection in general and perhaps Christ's resurrection?
Well, how can you be a true Christian if you reject the resurrection from the get-go? Jesus died on the cross for our sins. This is the basis of Christianity, right?
Some will say the death of Jesus, yes. But what about the resurrection, which is his being raised from the dead? Is it not enough for me to say that I think Jesus is a good moral teacher? I think that his philosophies are something to follow. I'm going to be a follower of his, even though there is no resurrection and he wasn't raised. I mean, you've got it right. You're right. I mean, because what you're doing is claiming something that is at the essence of who he is and his power.
Well, to me, my thinking is, if you're not a true Christian from the get go, you don't believe you got raised from the dead.
Okay. Good, good. Ron?
If there be no resurrection, then there is no God called Jesus, because he was the one who was resurrected. And without his resurrection, he is not God.
And the resurrection is the seminal proof that he is God the Son. It is. Yeah. Above all others, it's the preeminent one that we allude to. Yes, John?
I was just going to say, he himself, and we just finished reading it a minute ago, said that he would raise. So if he didn't, he's a liar. And why follow a liar?
Yeah, and that's something I want to emphasize as well, because what we have are individuals today who want to cherry pick religion. I mean, I actually have individuals who will say, you know, I like a lot about what Christ had to say, a lot about what he did and such. And I like, you know, I take some of him and I take some of what Muhammad the Prophet had to say. And, you know, I'll read some of the Bible, read some of the Quran, and I'll take some. I really think some of Buddhist's philosophies are really good as well. I'm going to kind of pick and choose. And what is ultimately true, as you look at God's Word, is that if he wasn't raised from the dead, then he's a charlatan. He's a liar. He's an evil person. He's giving people hope that's not true and real. And he's not worthy of our loyalty and us following him. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we ought to just ignore him and hope that his name ceases to be known near in the future, because he's a horrible, horrible person if he is not who he claims to be. And you can't have it both ways. And I think that's one of the preeminent problems with the modernist Christian. Not the modern Christian per se, but the individual who wants to reject this inspiration of Scripture, wants to reject the concept of miracles and all of those kinds of things. Because they basically want to change Jesus into kind of a social guru, when in reality, if they're right, he's a madman. And you can't really rationalize away the truthfulness of his claims that he is God, claims that he would be resurrected, if you don't believe that it actually happened. Gene, do you have something? Same type of stuff. Okay. All right, anybody else? Yes, Dennis?
Rejecting the authority and the testimony of the apostle is tantamount to rejecting God. You can't be Christian to do that. That's why he said in verse 15, we're found false witnesses, because we saw with our eyes. If you say we didn't,
very good, very good. Which, by the way, is it's kind of a peculiar thing that there are a lot of people who want to be followers of Jesus, but they do not want to follow his apostles, his ambassadors, those that were guided into all truth. And that's another kind of peculiar characteristic of the modern world of our time. There are a lot of people who actually claim the Apostle Paul basically remodeled the church in his own image. And changed it into something that Jesus did not want it to be. And when they make such claims, they deny what Scripture says about itself and what Jesus said concerning his promise of the Spirit. But again, that's just typical of our day. Jonathan?
And the other part of it goes against the hope the Christians have as well. Like what Paul is referring to, in this life only we have hope. What are we really living for? Worth of being a Christian in this life is, at least in Paul's time, persecution and physical torments. And the whole hope is you will be resurrected to be with him, not only that's gone for here. So if he's not resurrected, then there's no hope of your resurrection. Why do you follow him to be a disciple?
The rich man was called a fool by Jesus, because he said that you have goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. So why was he a fool? Because he was living for this earth and was not living for the life to come. I mean, it's not so much that if there isn't any life to come, he wasn't foolish, because that night he was going to die. None of us have that ability to know when we're going to die. We might as well try to enjoy our lives as much as we can until we die, if that's all that there is this life. The reason he was a fool is because this night your soul will be required of you. He was going to be judged by his life, and he had gotten it wrong by the appeal that he had to life instead of afterlife, eternal life. Kyle?
I have a comment and a real answer.
Scripture.
And it's about the verse of Hebrews 5, Hebrews 5, number 7, verse 7. Now, Jesus was a man with godly fear, and he was giving God some prayers and supplications, and was heard by God only because he feared, or had godly fear.
Mm-hmm.
And so the question, I guess, which I need an education on, when Jesus is dead as a man, and he was, did God raise up Jesus, or did Jesus raise up himself?
Well, see, that's a point that we alluded to earlier, because there are passages which indicate that Jesus raised himself up, and passages that indicate that God raised him up. And that's one of the I wouldn't say a peculiarity of the concept of God, but something that people do really struggle with, is that often when reference is made to God and the work of God, it is attributed to God in general, is attributed to one person, it is also attributed to another person, and in the Godhead. And the differentiation is sometimes we're incapable of knowing, and I think it's intentional sometimes that that is the case. Jesus said, I had the power to take my life up again. So he's God. That's an indication of his divinity. But Peter said in Acts chapter 2 that God raised him up. And again, so we know that he was the Son of God and divine. But in all of this, remember, when Jesus came to this earth, he came to do the will of the Father. And in the prayer that is referenced there in Hebrews chapter 5 concerning his appeal to God, and I think this is a reference to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he made an appeal with vehement cries. It was a very difficult time for him as his fate awaited him. And we're told that he cried with bitter tears, he prayed all night long, and he prayed to the one who had the ability to spare him that death. And he was heard when he prayed to God. And the prayer that he prayed to God was, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So this is kind of an interesting thing. Jesus was heard by the Father. The Father was capable of saving his life. And he prayed that his life be saved. But you remember that what Jesus prayed is, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And because it was God's will and his intent that Jesus die on the cross. Jesus, as you go on in the text, in verse 8, we are told, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Philippians 2 indicates his suffering was even unto death. So, again, you see in passages such as this, an indication of his humanity. In other places, you see an indication of his deity, his divinity, as you refer to him. As I say, you know, when you have two passages, one saying, I have the power to take my life up again, and then you have a passage that says that God raised him from the dead, you would have what some would say is a contradiction, but in reality, because it is God, it is simply something that is sufficiently sublime that we have a hard time wrapping our head around it.
My natural inclination is that God raised him up. That's just my inclination.
Yeah. But again, it's just a full understanding of what was accomplished and how it was accomplished, maybe something beyond our ability to know. Yes, Dennis?
Paul says something very interesting in verse 32, and I know he's probably quoting somebody else. But he says there, if it's a matter of not all the that's just what advantage is to be. The dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, or die. He's equating the lack of resurrection with the total lack of mortality. That's what he said. That's the way I take that.
The lack of what?
The lack of immortality.
Okay.
He said, in other words, if we're not going to be raised from the dead, let's just go out there and live like the world. If we die, we won't exist after that.
Right.
Now, the Sadducees didn't believe the resurrection. If that's what they believe, then they have to reject the testimony of the Old Testament because it talked about the resurrection. You got Samuel speaking to Saul and Endor, right?
Right.
And incidents like that. My question is, well, I guess it's a question, it's just an observation. The resurrection itself is obviously important to God's scheme of redemption. It's part of his plan. That's the way he wants it done.
Right.
You could have done it a little bit different if you wanted to. The saints aren't in the paradise now. If he sought to do it different, they can go on to heaven in their immortal shape that they're in now.
Right.
But that's not the way he wants it. He wants us to be raised with it bodily. We're not going to be disembodied spirits like they are now. We are going to have an immortal body. We're not going to be a spirit like God. We're going to be something different. We don't know what it is. And that's what Paul tells us. That's what he says. But the remarkable thing is this. It's what he says there in verse 32. And I guess that's the way I'm taking it correctly. He equates the lack of resurrection. Maybe his thinking is, if there's no resurrection, then the whole house of cards falls down. Because it's an integral part of the whole scheme of redemption, right?
Sure.
And if that's not true, then if none of it's true, then we can just forget about the whole thing.
Yeah, that's just it. I mean, what it basically comes down to, of course, that's what you have in the case of the Apostle Paul, is the contention that all of this is from God. It originates from God. It is a reality that all of these things that are talked about are true, and that is contended in the face of a secular world that doesn't see it, and because they don't see it, they don't believe it. You know, what you're talking about is something beyond the temporal. And for a lot of people, all they will accept is what they can touch, taste, and sense with the five senses. So that's why you have individuals today that contend that there is absolutely no difference between man and the animals. And you'll remember that the ecclesiastical writer said very much the same thing with Ecclesiastes. When he talked about life that is lived under the sun, he says, man has no advantage over the animals, for they all live, they all die. And so if there is nothing beyond the grave, then this is all that there is. And when you die, your body degrades and turns back to the dust, and what was Stan Cox is no longer anything except the elements of the earth. And there's nothing else. And so you cease to exist. But there has been, through the entirety of both Old and New Testament Scripture, but revealed clearly beyond the veil in the New Covenant, there is that eternal, that immortal hope that we have. And what Paul is saying is, this is what it is. You know, and the evidence that this is what it is the fact that Jesus was raised.
John 20:30-31, we believe on earth. Do you suppose that's why Jesus thought it was important to raise people from the dead? Show the people of his time that this is what's going to happen in the future. You have to raise people from the dead. It's more than a lot of miracles. Matthew 27, even after his death, he raised people from the dead. Many saints were raised and walked to the city of Jerusalem. How phenomenal was that? We don't hear another word spoken about that. But those people showing up at the door of their houses had to speak to the people that the resurrection is real. What Jesus is going to do on Sunday is going to happen. It's real. It's what we're here.
There were few that were outside of Lazarus' tomb that would doubt Jesus' statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." Because they knew it, they saw it, and they saw the evidence of it, his ability, and of course the same thing is true with regard to his resurrection. So there's significance in that fact. Yes, Dick.
Well, we don't want the evaluative to consider verses 17, 18, and 19. In fact, most of the comments made ties into that. Where 17, if is Christ not risen, your faith is due, and you show your sins, and those that fall asleep perish, and then it sums it up there in 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiful.
Yeah. Be most pitied, most pitiable, most pitiful is another way of putting it, the way we would put it, yeah. It's just the whole concept, whole life, the sacrificial living, the misplaced hope, all of that kind of stuff is just it's sad if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And you know, that's the way the world looks at us. I think about it that way. I mean, what the Apostle Paul says there in verse 8, that text, you have these secularists, these individuals who have bought into the concept of evolution, that the idea or concept of God is mere superstition that was a crutch for mankind through the centuries, but now we've reached a point where we no longer need him. He doesn't really exist. It was a fairy tale. And so now when we contemplate it, we have this this knowledge and this awareness that allows us to self-actualize and to live life to its fullest, unencumbered by the superstitions and the limitations of the past. And look at those poor, poor, sad souls down there in the Bible Belt, especially the South. Oh man, they're just so ignorant, and you feel sorry for them that they're wasting so much time and worrying so much about right and wrong and following a 2,000-year-old set of rules that have absolutely no relevance in our day, and they have actually the audacity to claim that 6,000 years ago that there was a God that spoke and the universe came into being. Just sad, sad people. You'll actually have individuals who will, and there are many who are out there who advocate that children should be taken out from under the influence, perhaps physically removed from the home, but if not that, at least that the government should take over the education of the children of fundamentalist parents, because the fundamentalist parents are delusional in this embracing of these concepts in Scripture, and as a result of that, it is a form of abuse. I mean, there are claims made that Christians are abusing their children by forcing upon them these antiquated beliefs, and that the government ought to do something about it. That group may be a little bit radical, but they're growing in number. That's the view that the world has. And what Paul says is, there's no resurrection, they're right. But Christ was raised. And then immediately he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He affirms the truthfulness of what was intended.
One thing we haven't really talked about too much is about the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, how can we be buried in his death and raised in his life if he was never raised? How can we be baptized when we're baptized, lowered into the dead and raised into his life? Well, if he was never raised, how can there's no baptism? There's no reason to be baptized.
That's right.
So if there's no resurrection, why be baptized? Because we can't be raised into his life if he was never raised.
Good point. A lot of ramifications to it, and that's of course what the passage is emphasizing. Alright? Okay. We've discussed this long and hard, and we're still on number 6. We only got one question. Okay. Question number 7. How does our resurrection hope destroy the sting of death and the strength of sin? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57, he says that when it's incorruptible. When this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So the point of this is that when we are resurrected as Christians, then the death that sin brings about, which is that separation from God and that eternal death, in the resurrection we are reconciled fully, wholly, and forever with God. And so all of those things that surround the concept of physical death, all the things that surround the consequence of sin, are all done away with in the victory that is accomplished with regard to the resurrection from the dead. Okay? So it is indicating the victory. I want to get through these, and I'll give you a chance at the end to talk about it a little bit, but I'd like to get on to the next lesson next time. What is our duty in light of this hope? Our duty in light, in other words, in the recognition that we do have the hope of a resurrection. Just make note of what we read there in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. As a result of the truthfulness or the validity of the resurrection claim, then we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There are consequences for that faith, which is perhaps why some reject it, because they don't want to live with the consequences. If Christ was raised, He is the Savior. If He is the Savior, He is Lord. If He is Lord, He has authority. If He has authority, what He says we have to do. But as a result of that, there's those two aspects to it. One, we have to do what He says because He is who He claims to be. But secondly, if we do what He says because He is who He claimed to be, we will be with Him. And so we should always abound, never falter, never faint with regard to our desire to serve. And then finally, question number 9. Paul discusses the resurrection of the righteous in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And verses 13 through 18, it's a good passage just to read by way of conclusion in this lesson, because it describes what's going to happen in that day when Christ comes again. So you'll notice in verse 13, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who are dead and in the grave." What's going to happen to them in that day? He says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, was resurrected, even so God will bring with Him those who have died in Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." We have no advantage over them. Those who die before Christ comes have the same hope that we do. The Lord Himself, this is what will happen. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the text indicates that the trumpet of God, as it is sounded at the day of judgment, the dead in Christ will be resurrected from the dead, and in the air will meet Jesus to be with Him forever. Okay. Wonderful, wonderful expression. I love 1 Corinthians 15, and I love 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for that very reason. Okay, got through those quick. That was because I wanted to. So we're out of time, so you don't have any chance to get any comments. If you want to bring something up next week, I may or may not let you. But we'll pick up with question number 16. And again, it's up at the front. So it's question number 16. I forget now what the question is. I worked on it today and forgot it. Anyway, question number 16 is up at the front. I'll put it on the back table. Thank y'all for coming today.